servant. Allow us to hear your voice loud and clear as your holy and perfect word penetrates our hearts to help us to see and to know and to worship and to obey. For you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. As time passes, we always get to a place where collectively we cannot remember the way things used to be, the way things were. We think this is just how it is. It's always been like this. For most of us, we probably can't really remember what it was like not to have computers. Even though it wasn't until I was in college that I really began to use a computer somewhat regularly. Today, I use it every day. For most of us, we have very little recollection of what it was like not to have a smartphone. And if you think about it, it has been less than 20 years since the first Apple iPhone was released. I had to look that up. It was June of 2007. We wouldn't recognize a world without the iPhone, I think. It's our new normal, right? A few years ago, if you saw a Tesla drive by, you'd be surprised and curious. Who is this Elon Musk, you might say? And now they're literally everywhere. Teslas and Musk, everywhere. It's our new normal. Well, this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture as we're back to our journey through the book of Genesis, a passage that reveals to us, after the flood, what became the new normal for the world. Now we live in that same world, so we don't see it as a new normal, but it became the new normal after the flood. And what I hope that we will see as we study this passage is that even though it was man's sin that got us here, God has purposely given some structure even to our fallen world. And He is still moving our world forward toward His goal of redemption. He is still at work, and He is still pouring out His kindness. And yes, the fall was a big deal, but even more importantly, our God is a big God. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 8. I'm going to start at verse 20, and we're going to go through chapter 9, verse 17. Genesis 8, 20. Before we start there, I want you to remember our context. The flood has now subsided, and Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives are the only ones to have survived the flood because they were in the ark. And now they found dry land, and they are departing the ark. They're getting off of the boat. And I want you to take a look at what happens immediately after. Look at verse 20 of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Amen? May God bless the reading of His holy word. The book of Genesis really helps us to get the most basic, most foundational realities. Here we are going to see both God and man and how life goes on and has been since the flood. So I want to start with verses 20 through 22 of chapter 8. You can look there. Here's our first point. We see two distinct perspectives. We see first man's worship, and on the other hand, we see the heart of God. Man's worship and the heart of God. Well, how do we see man's worship? Well, it's clear. Look at what Noah does. The first move that Noah makes after leaving the ark is this. He builds an altar, and he makes an offering to the Lord. Beloved, Noah responds to the grace of God in keeping him safe through the flood with what? Worship. This is important for a number of reasons. Just imagine Noah. He has been on the ark for how long now? Months. Months and months. And even though he trusted the Lord, as he's enduring the journey, I can imagine there were moments of concern. Will we get out of this? How will we survive? What's next? Was I right to believe Yahweh and trust Him? How many of you have ever been there where you wonder as you're going through it, is this okay? What's coming next? And as they finally make their way off the ark, there's a sigh of relief in Noah, a peace that comes upon him. As he sees the promises of God coming true for him, then there's that feeling, I should never have wondered. Thank you, Lord. You are so faithful. So Noah worships because he has experienced God's mercy. And he wants to thank Him. In fact, beloved, the kind of offering that Noah uses here, many scholars point out that it resembles the free will offerings of thanksgiving that we'll find later in the Mosaic Law. And some even note that that kind of free will offering was a way of devoting oneself wholly to God. Like Noah is saying, after responding to the mercy of God, he's saying, Take my life and use it however you desire, my Lord and my God. Beloved, worship is the appropriate response to God's grace, to stop and express to our God how grateful we are, knowing that it didn't have to be this way. He did not have to show mercy. Oh, Christian, do you ever stop and meditate on the kindness of God toward you in Christ? a kindness that we don't deserve, but we take for granted? We should. We should, and we should give Him glory and praise and worship. Worship should be a constant in our lives. But there's more, because Noah worships not only because of the mercy of God as a response to that, but Noah worships because that's what humans are meant to do. Remember, at this point, Noah represents humanity. We're going to come back to this later again, but Noah, in fact, is another Adam. He's now the head of the human race. Imagine. And worship is so basic to our humanity that when people fail to worship, it is an indication of brokenness. Romans 1 tells us that. Think about it. A lack of worship is a sign of brokenness, that something is wrong. Something is not the way it's supposed to be. A lack of worship of God, that is. Because none of us actually lacks worship. It's what we worship that's the issue, right? We so often worship the wrong things. There's one more thing from Noah's perspective that we see here in this text. His actions resemble the actions of a priest. The first thing he does, he makes an altar. He's offering on that altar. He's representing humanity before God. He is acknowledging yet again the creator-creature distinction. The very thing that we forget. The very thing that Adam and Eve forgot and failed. Well, what about the heart of God here? Look at verse 21. It's amazing. In verse 21, we're seeing inside the heart of God, the mind of God, yet again. He's not speaking out loud. Do you notice that? He's not speaking this out loud to Noah or to anyone else. This is inside of his heart that we're seeing. He's speaking it to himself. He has just smelled the pleasing aroma of the offering from Noah. And here we see the thought that through Moses, the Lord now wants to communicate to his people about what was going on in his mind. Here's what he was thinking. I accept this offering. That's interesting. But there's more to it than that. Notice that he doesn't sugarcoat what has happened. Verses 21 and 22. He doesn't paint a prettier picture than reality. He doesn't change the story. Verse 21 tells us the Lord still knows that the heart of man is evil from his youth. Remember, we saw some of this in chapter 6 already. This is the condition of fallen man. And even though they deserved judgment and got judgment, judgment doesn't actually change them. Judgment doesn't change the heart. It can't. And if God wanted to judge humans again and wipe them from the face of the earth, it would be His right. He would be right and righteous to do so. But instead of wanting to judge them again, notice what He says there. Within Himself, He promises that He won't destroy them while the earth remains. Listen, there's something more than simply judgment that God desires. God is just, and judgment is a good thing. But there's something more than judgment that God desires. And I don't know how to explain it, because God is God and we are not, but there is something in humanity that God values. Right? One author made the point that if humanity is to have a chance, God could not have such, quote, catastrophic judgments of this nature. God wants humanity to have a chance, so God shows mercy. Within His own divine existence, notice the language, God commits, He's not talking to Noah or anyone else, but within Himself, God commits that He will not strike down every living creature like He did with a flood again. He will allow for the world to have its regular pattern, its regular rhythm to continue. In layman's terms, the sun will rise every morning and set in the evening. Seasons will come and go and return again. He could judge, but He will have forbearance. He's going to have patience. He won't, for now. He accepts the offering from Noah. But we know there's more to it even than that, because we know that there is no offering, no animal sacrifice, no gift a man can bring to God that can truly satisfy the justice of God. Well, none except the perfect one. God is not like us, so I hate to even compare, but there are things that we deal with and experience that are analogous to what God experiences, and they're helpful for us to understand Him. So when I see the language of the Lord said in His heart, after having smelled the pleasing aroma, all I can think of is that the aroma that He smells reminds Him of something more, something deeper. See, the New Testament says the blood of bulls and goats can't pay for anybody's sins. We know that. So what is it that the Lord is being reminded of as He is smelling this pleasing aroma? It is that something more that fills God's heart, not just the scent of those clean animals being offered. When I'm away from my family, perhaps at a conference, and I see another family, often it makes me happy. It brings some delight to my heart. I smile when I see them. Why? Not simply because I like to see happy families. I do. That's a good thing. But because it reminds me of my own. And my mind turns then to my family, to my wife and my kids. The Lord receives the offering from Noah. But as one commentator wrote, the real propitiation in the mind of God was the sacrifice of Jesus. And that sacrifice would come one day, which is why life had to continue and God had to maintain life on this earth, because there was a promise and it would be fulfilled. God preserves the world so that Jesus would come. Romans 3 makes it really clear. Two perspectives here. Man's worship of God, God's heart of love toward man. But the text continues, because God will make His heart known now. What was inside of His heart, He's going to make known to people, to Noah and his family, and He is going to act on His mercy and His love. Look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9, Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. Here, this section we'll call the new normal. Here, God is no longer speaking within His own heart, but to Noah and his sons. And what do we find? God returns to the language of Genesis 1. Do you notice that there? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is intentionally calling us back to creation, intentionally a way of starting fresh. It's as if Noah, after worshiping God, he now gets out, he's made this altar, he's worshiping God, he's anticipating, now what, Lord? Where do we go from here? What's next? And this is God's way of saying, my plan is unchanged. What I intended, I will achieve. Remember when God created? Why He wanted humanity to fill the earth? What were we to fill the earth with? We are to fill the earth with God's own image, with God's own glory. So you think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer one. The question is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what's the purpose of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That hasn't changed. It's still man's chief end. Yet at the same time, verses 2 and 3 show us that some things have changed. Some things are now modified because of the impact of the fall after the flood, to make sure, though, that the work will go forward. There must be a context and structure that accommodates this new condition, this new fallen condition. So if you're looking at those first few verses there in Genesis 9, whereas at creation, humans were told to have dominion over the other living creatures, here we're told what? Those animals are going to have fear and dread of humans. That's different. There's conflict now. There's fear. There's violence. Now, some point out that if God did not put fear and dread of humans in animals, and the fall simply led to a clash between us and them, we'd be in trouble. We'd be overtaken. And perhaps that's true. Maybe that's why God put fear and dread in them. Regardless, the dynamic between humans and animals has changed. Look at verse 3. In the creation account, humans were given all the plants and vegetation for our sustenance. Here we're told now that humans are also given everything, all the living creatures, including animals, for food. We need our protein. That sure changes the relationship, though, doesn't it? Because we're going to now have them as food. That may be why they're afraid of us. I don't know. Yet there's still something more. God doesn't mean for humans to simply despise animals. They are still His creatures, and we are to be their caretakers. In fact, God wants it to be clear that He is the author of all of life. He is the master of life. So look at verse 4 and see what we're told there. But you shall not eat flesh, talking about the animals, with its life, that is, its blood. You can eat the animals, but you will not eat the blood. Why not? Well, the blood represents its life. There are boundaries. There are limits, the Lord says. We don't eat their flesh with its blood because we are always to be cognizant that God is God and we are not. One author says that we were not given, quote, a license for savagery. You notice the similarity, though, here between this section and Genesis 2? There God said to Adam, He had given him the lush garden. He said, you can eat of all of this. There's one thing you can't do. Just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here the language is similar. It's all yours. Just don't eat it with its blood. Life belongs to me, says the Lord. What we can see is that conflict and violence will be the norm. It's the new normal. Men versus beasts. Men versus men. We've already seen men versus God. But here, knowing that violence will be such a part of this fallen world, God gives some structure, doesn't He? Don't eat the flesh with its blood. What about for human death? Look at verses 5 and 6. God will make sure that there is an accounting if human life is taken. If it is an animal that takes it, God will hold it accountable. If it's a human that takes it, God will hold him accountable. But there's something even more explicit in verse 6. Here the Lord is establishing governing authority. In order to curb the violence, as one author put it, the Lord grants and establishes a system and a structure. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man, his blood shall be shed. Part of God's gracious provision to the world is that He establishes government. I know we may not like the idea, but He establishes governing authorities. He establishes, through this act of common grace, this grace for life, not for salvation, but for life to continue. It's given to everybody. He establishes a way in which humans are to interact to protect life. That's the real role of government. It's a God-given role. Romans 13, if you don't believe what's happening here in Genesis, Romans 13, verses 1, 2, and 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Verse 4 says, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, here's what's going on, beloved. God is establishing governing authorities so that life can continue, so that Jesus can come and he can establish his church. It's an act of common grace so that there can be a context in which the seed will come. The government's role is to perpetuate and protect life. There's something else here. Why is the punishment for killing another human being so serious? So harsh? Death. Listen, here is one of the key aspects of life that doesn't change even after the fall. The punishment is severe because the victim is so valuable. I want you to stop and ask yourself, do you believe that human life is valuable? And then I want you to stop and ask yourself another question. Do you believe that all human life is valuable? For some of us, that might be a different question. Humans are made in the image of God, and that has not been lost with the fall. Every single human being, every single person, every single human life is in God's image. And look back at verse 5 for a moment, because there in the ESV it says something about fellow man. That language actually should be translated, or could be translated, brother. So there is a sense in which the Lord is saying, first, that there is a certain human brotherhood that matters because we are all made in God's image. And this then answers Cain's question from earlier, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, and so are we. How much do we value human life? Do we see how much God values us? Whether the born or the unborn, do we value human life? Whether those in agreement with us or completely opposite, do we value human life because we value God? One author wrote this about human life. Their life has dignity, and since they reflect the glory of God, an assault on a human is an assault on God Himself. James agrees with this and makes it clear that even a verbal assault denigrates the image. Do we value human life? So the new norm is this: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The plan's the same. We want the image of God to fill the earth. And animals are yours, but there are limits. And there are rules now given for us to govern ourselves so life can go on and dignity be upheld. Lord adds a sign to this promise. Look at verses 8 through 17. A gracious covenant. Here we see that God establishes a covenant. We call it a common grace covenant because it doesn't save people, as in it doesn't redeem them from their sins. It doesn't offer forgiveness, but it does maintain life, allowing for the covenant of grace to succeed. What's a covenant? It's, in the words of one author, a formal arrangement between two or more parties. And I'll add that there's generally a sign to go along with that arrangement. So here, this is God's own promised arrangement between Him and who? Every living creature. And what's His arrangement? He will not, look at verse 11, cut off all life by the waters of the flood. He won't destroy the earth again with a flood. He will allow life to continue until He fulfills His perfect purpose. But what's the sign that He gives? A bow. We call it a rainbow, but the word He uses is one that is exactly the same as when He's referring to the weapon, the bow. And the shape we know is exactly the same, and it's intentional, because the rainbow, in symbolic terms, is God hanging up His weapon, committing not to destroy the earth again through a flood. Some even point out that it seems as though the weapon is now turned against God, as though God is saying, if I go against my own covenant, may I be anathema, right? What's the sign? In fact, listen, though God needs no reminders, look at verses 14 and 15. They tell us that the rainbow is actually meant for God to see and remember His promise. Isn't that interesting? A number of weeks ago, after the rains, one of the men texted a large group of us a picture from his house of the sky filled with a massive and beautiful rainbow. Behind it were gray skies, but in front, this display of magnificent colors. No matter how dark it gets, No matter the power of sin and judgment, the rainbow reminds us that God's grace and mercy are bigger yet. One author put it this way: whenever the bow appears, it serves as a reminder that despite the fact that the world deserves judgment, God will show restraint and mercy, and He never goes against His promises. It's not lost on me, beloved, that the rainbow today represents something different in our culture. But I guess our concern should be less what humans mean than what God means. In fact, the irony is thick. Pride is what caused the fall and brings judgment. The rainbow is a sign of His patience despite our unrighteousness. And we are all worthy of judgment, all of us. And we need His patience. So perhaps when we see rainbow flags today, the thought should be, Lord, thank You for giving one more day for sinners to meet the Savior. And let that be a call for us to share Christ and His hope and His truth whenever we have the opportunity. You see, common grace, the covenant with Noah, gives context for God's special grace, salvation. It allows some more time for the seed to come. When we see that flag, maybe we should think, Lord, give us time to reach these people around the world who need a Savior. By allowing the world to continue, the seed would come. He would be the righteous one in whom we have hope, our champion. Laws to protect life were necessary, but the final answer is not the rainbow, but the cross. And the final answer to sin and death is the Savior's life, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. What will we do in response to all of that that He's given? We will worship like Noah. We will value all human life and desire salvation for each person. And we will trust the faithful promises of God to get us to the end when we will behold our God face to face. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before You thinking about a text that perhaps is challenging. There's a lot in there. Things that are hard to unpack, but I pray that Your Spirit go forth and take the Word and apply it to the hearts of all those who are listening. Lord, there is so much richness here. As we look at the response from Noah to Your mercy, I pray that we'd have that response. I pray that we would want to worship You, not just with our words and our mouths, but with our lives. As Noah gave an offering that said he was wholly devoted to You, Lord, I pray that we, through Your grace, would be wholly devoted to You because of Your mercy and grace upon our lives. And that when we think about the laws that You've given to this new normal, this life that continues day in and day out, the sun rises, then it sets, the rain comes, and then it goes, and then we see these rainbows that promise that You are faithful, I pray that we would understand that Your forbearance is with a purpose, that Your gospel will go forward. So I pray that we would seize every opportunity to make You known. Pray that we would value all of life, that we would understand that every human is in Your image and that we would treat them as such. And I pray that we would look not just to the rainbow, but beyond it to the cross, where our hope comes from. Strengthen us, Lord, we pray, now and forever, in Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Haig will come and lead us in the Lord's Supper.